Good morning. Just want to welcome all of you today. I want to talk to you today about resurrection and a final beatitude. Resurrection and a final beatitude. I want to say this morning that if ever there was a day that Christians should be excited to come to church, it is on Resurrection Sunday. I know, and I've said many times, that every day is Resurrection Day. And that one day should not be any different than another. But one day a year we do tend to focus upon this grand, significant event, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it is a time that is so evident among the people that there is an excitement, that there is a life. Oh, that we could transfer that into our everyday lives. This is a time when Christians come together. And for those who are true believers, there is such a joy and an expectation and an excitement on this day when we focus upon this resurrection of Jesus Christ. Many Christians live with no testimony. No testimony, no experience of the resurrection, no reality in their own lives of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Beloved, we will come to our scripture in a few moments, but let me talk to you first. Resurrection is bedrock. Resurrection is foundational to who we are as Christians and to what the faith is all about. Just as the Word of God says that Jesus is the cornerstone of the church, so resurrection is the cornerstone of our faith. It is the cornerstone of Christianity. Contrary to what many seminaries have pushed for and pumped out in recent years, in for many years now, true Christianity stands or falls upon this very event, the reality of this event, the literal resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And as soon as a church, or as soon as a pastor, soon as a denomination begins to deny this truth, that church or that denomination or that pastor begins to lose power. And what do I mean by that? I'm talking about the power of transformed lives, the power to stand in the face of persecution, the power to continue in times of suffering, in times of insurmountable difficulties. Paul said, in the face of all of his great experience and his knowledge of Jesus Christ, he said, "Oh, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection," the power of his resurrection in our lives. The preaching of the literal resurrection brought the very first wave of persecution against the early church in the book of Acts. It was not just the truth of his death for sin, though that was important and foundational. It was not just the truth of him claiming to be the Son of God. It was this truth. He lives. He lives today. We have seen him, the Bible record says. We have seen him. We have touched him. We have seen the literally resurrected Lord. He is risen. The believer, my friend, My friend, the believer, must be able to trust. You must be able to trust the record of Scripture. The Holy Spirit, through the writers, goes to extreme lengths to list eyewitnesses and to give details that are so clear and so profound. Things that would have been challenged and removed by those who lived in the time of its writing, if they were not so. Those who claim to have seen the resurrected Lord and their names are listed. There were many, many who saw Christ resurrected, and many of their names are listed. And if it were not so, when these letters were being circulated and these gospels were being written, these men and these women would have said, "Take my name out of that book, because you know that it's not true." But they didn't. And the disciples themselves went to their graves maintaining the veracity, the truth of this event, the literal, bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, all being martyred except for John, and he endured much suffering. Now, beloved, not one word or principle in Scripture is wasted. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 46, "First the natural, then the spiritual." We're going to hear that a lot this morning. First the natural, then the spiritual. Paul is talking about the resurrection. He gives an extensive treatise on the subject there of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, maintaining its truthfulness, its veracity, and its literal quality. And so he is speaking of the resurrection and of our future resurrection, and he is speaking of our bodies, first the natural, then the spiritual. It is a principle. First natural birth, then spiritual birth, and that cannot be reversed, obviously. First we are born in the natural, and then we are born from above. Jesus told Nicodemus, the man must be born above, from above, if he is to see the kingdom of God. First the natural, then the spiritual. First a natural body, and then we receive a resurrection body. First natural sight. We're going to see this work out this morning. I'm laying a foundation in the Word of God. First, there was the natural sight, the bodily resurrection being viewed by people, and the literal observation of the resurrection providing natural proof, if you will. First, the natural, but then the spiritual, which we'll see is far more important. We're going to be seeing this morning that the Lord takes us from the natural to the spiritual in the resurrection in a specific event, and he leaves for his disciples and for us a beatitude that is for us today especially. First natural sight, and then revelation, then spiritual sight. First a natural body, then a resurrection body. So before we go to the scripture today, I want to remind you of one other place, one other thing in scripture. If you remember in Matthew, we find the Sermon on the Mount, and in chapter 5 of Matthew, we find Jesus giving a list of statements declaring that we are blessed if we have certain qualities, and they are called the Beatitudes. There are 9 of them. Blessed are the poor in spirit is the centerpiece and the key to unlock all of the rest of those Beatitudes. Today, there is an additional Beatitude. There is a final Beatitude, a very special Beatitude that addresses you. And so, if you will, go with me to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, verses 19 through 23 and following, but we will just read 19 through 23 to begin with. The background here is that it is the day of the resurrection. The women have gone to the tomb and they have seen the resurrected Lord, and it has been reported. And on the same day, if you look at verse 19, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, when the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Let's pause here for just a moment as we recap the beginning of this passage. Jesus appears in a room where the disciples are gathered after his bodily resurrection. He shows them his wounds. There's a significance to this because the man does not show his wounds to anyone except those whom he loves. A man does not show his wounds to his enemies, but to his friends. And Jesus appears in this room. He has a resurrected body. It is a literal body. It is a physical body. It is a body of flesh and bone. And yet, it is able to appear in a locked room. It is able to appear behind closed doors. And we're going to read in just a moment that Thomas was not there with them in this gathering. But here Jesus establishes 3 things. Number 1, he says, "As the Father has sent me, so also I send you." And these three things apply to you and I today. Jesus was God's revelation of himself in flesh and blood. He was the Word made flesh, as we will see again in a few moments. He is the hands and feet of God to those whom he encountered. And then we, indwelt by the Spirit of Christ, we become the same thing. We are the revelation of Jesus to those we encounter. He says, "As the Father has sent me," just as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. The things I have done, you are to do. You are to be my hands and feet in the world. You are to represent me just as I represent the Father. The second thing he did was to breathe on them and declare to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to say to you this morning, this was a real receiving, but it was only a foretaste, a foreshadowing of the fullness that was to come at the day of Pentecost, when they would be filled with the Holy Spirit and anointed with power for ministry. It was an anointing, this breathing and this command to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It was an anointing, but there would be more. And it would mean that there would be more which would provide power for ministry. But here he is beginning this, and it is very clear. He says, don't leave this place. Even though I have breathed on you in another place, we find it recorded, that he said, do not leave Jerusalem, don't go anywhere, and don't do anything. In other words, don't try to do ministry, don't try to be my hands and feet, don't be as I am sending you to be until you are endued with power from on high. You must have power for ministry. And then the third thing I want to read to you again, verse 23. In 23 it says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. This causes much consternation for many people, but Jesus is simply speaking to them a truth. Let me say to you this morning that he is not giving them license to arbitrarily forbid entrance to heaven from someone. He is not arbitrarily giving them license to just pick and choose and say, your sins are forgiven and yours are not. No, what he is saying here is that he's saying, I'm going to back up your ministry. I'm going to back up your ministry in this way. When you preach, and these are things that are already truth, they're not arbitrary. When you preach that men are lost and they are condemned for their sin, and then they will not repent, they do not turn, you will have the backing of heaven. They are condemned. And their sins are retained. There is great power and great authority in this, that you hold the keys of the kingdom, we will see. When others do repent and you declare that they are pardoned, this will also be backed up. This truth will be backed up and there will be forgiveness. In other words, in another place he tells them, I give you the keys of the kingdom. I give you the keys of the kingdom. The gospel message is the key. The gospel message says that without Christ we stand condemned. Our sins are against us and we stand in danger with a death sentence over us, in danger of eternal separation from God. But the truth of the gospel sets people free. And we hold the keys. We proclaim that. And where it's proclaimed, those who will respond, they find that the door is open to heaven. Those who will not respond, their sins are retained. Let's move on to verse 24. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. Thomas was not with them when Jesus came. So most likely, and I'm just taking a little liberty here, but we know that the disciples were very much overcome with grief when the Lord was crucified. Thomas has not seen the resurrected Lord. Most likely he was so overcome by loss and doubt that he withdrew in despondency and depression. And let me pause to say here this morning that this is what happens to the man or woman of God with no personal testimony of having experienced a resurrected Christ. You're going to understand this. This will all fit together in a few minutes. But just let me speak this spiritual truth. You are called to have a testimony of the resurrected Christ no less than the disciples. And I will show that to you. But here is Thomas without that testimony, and here is his despondency, and here is his refusal to believe, as we're going to see. And this is what happens to someone who has believed in God, who says they believe in God, who is counted as part of the people of God, but has no testimony of the inward reality of the resurrected Lord. So Thomas was not there. Do you remember a little later after these events, in the beginning of the book of Acts, Luke records that the disciples are waiting according to Jesus' instructions, waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit, waiting to be endued with power from on high, and they're gathered in the upper room. And there is a discussion that takes place among the inner core, the ones who will be called apostles. There were 11 because as they gather in their discussion, they are discussing the absence of Judas, who has hanged himself. And what are we going to do, they say? What are we going to do about the empty seat? The Lord ordained that there would be 12. This is a continuation of the whole thought, imagery of the 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament and the heads of those tribes. And so here are the 12 who are the head of the church in the New Testament. They are the foundation, and Jesus is the cornerstone. And so what are we going to do? They've not received the Holy Spirit. They don't have the inward guidance of the Holy Spirit. So they do the only thing that they know how to do, and that is to fall back upon the technique of the Old Testament, which is to cast lots, to roll dice, if you will, and ask the Lord to use that to speak to them. And so the lot falls upon Matthias. They choose Matthias. But what was their criteria? There was a criteria for one who would be so engaged in the work of God, one who would have influence, one who would walk among the disciples, among the apostles, one who would declare the word of God and stand as a witness to the people. They must be, this person must be an eyewitness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're going to see that a foundation was being laid in the church that is very critical. But there's a principle for us in this. No one can do the work of the kingdom without being an eyewitness, without having the testimony of the resurrected Christ. No one can have influence. No one can have confidence in God. No one can have spiritual power, can lead, can minister, can be a strong Christian even, if they do not have the inward witness, the testimony of an encounter, if you will, with the resurrected Lord. Again, this will explain itself for those who have questions, but a foundation was being laid in the early church. First the natural, then the spiritual. There had to be first this solid testimony of the actual resurrection. Not just the inward reality to the heart, but the literal testimony of it in the natural, in the outward, the witness. Those who witnessed the actual resurrection, those who would write it down, those who would testify to it, those who would give their lives defending it, in order that there would be a trustworthy testimony for those who would follow, those who would come to believe in later days and weeks and months and years. Thomas was not in the upper room. Verse 25 says, "The other disciples therefore said to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' So he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and I put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hands into his side, I will not believe.'" Beloved, this is more than just what we call doubting Thomas. But Thomas is also a very interesting figure in the New Testament because we belittle him in some ways too much when we call him doubting Thomas. Thomas is in a moment of doubt and refusal even to believe here, as we will see. But Thomas, when all the other disciples were saying, "Don't go to Jerusalem," and Peter was saying, "No, never, I won't let you go. They want to kill you." Thomas said, "Arise, let us go with him, that we may die with him." So Thomas had a great desire to be with the Lord and to honor the Lord and to do what was right. But this whole matter of the resurrection was just too much. It was just too much for him. And he said, "I'm not going to believe unless I see it." Thomas does what many people do. And I want you to listen closely to this. They make vows and statements that they really don't mean. You're going to see that Thomas really didn't mean fully what he said. "I won't believe unless God does this for me. I won't believe unless God answers this prayer. How can you believe in a God that you cannot see? I won't believe unless I can see it with my own eyes. This is actually, people actually make these vows, and what it is a, it's not just doubt. It is a refusal to believe unless God meets my criteria. A refusal to believe unless God meets my criteria. Beloved, there are two kinds of seeing, and one is far more important than the other. First the natural, then the spiritual. First the natural, then the spiritual. I know many of you can testify to this, that you live and you grow, you walk with the Lord for many years, and then it's really frustrating sometimes. Sometimes you just want to take people and shake them because they come to you with their problems, and every decision that they're making and every way that they're looking at things is all in the natural. It's all human reasoning. It's all based upon what they see and what they think and how they grew up or all manner of earthly things. And they view each other according to the natural. And now they come to you for advice and you try to talk to them about the spiritual and they keep talking about the natural. When by this time in their life they should be looking with spiritual eyes and seeing that there are battles in the spirit, that there are principalities, that there are powers. But everything, all of their decision is after their own flesh, their own thoughts, their own ways. Have you ever tried to reason with somebody about something and, or maybe to describe something to someone or to give them an understanding of something and you go over and over and over the example or the truth that you're trying to give them and they're just blind, they can't see. And then in this moment of illumination, suddenly they say, what do they say? They say, oh, I see. Oh, I see. Well, they didn't see with their natural eyes, but they see. I see, but I don't see. I don't see, but I see. Beloved, there is seeing, and then there is seeing. There is first the natural, then the spiritual. And many times that which is the obvious thing is far less important than the hidden thing that you cannot see at first. And so Thomas refuses to see. This is why the old hymn of the church says, oh, I was blind, but now I see. I was blind, but now I see. Actually, they could see, but everything that they saw was natural until the Lord opened their inward eyes, their spiritual eyes, and they're like, oh, I see. I was blind, but now I see. So in our scripture, the next time that the disciples are gathered, Thomas is there, praise God, and Jesus does a do-over just for him. Beloved, there is an amazing element of grace in this because how many of you know Jesus did not have to do this for Thomas? If Thomas would not believe his own brethren, the disciples that had walked together for all of those years who knew Jesus, and now they say they've seen him, and Thomas is apparently thinking, oh, you've hallucinated. You just see what you want to see. And he believes none of them. And so the Lord has something in store for Thomas. Let's look at verses 26 through 28. And after 8 days, Thomas has to stew on this, ponder on this. Everybody says they've seen him, but I just cannot believe it. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace to you. He does the same thing just for Thomas. Then he said to Thomas, reach out your finger here and look at my hands and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. Let's pause there for just a moment. Thomas has not only said with these words, I will not believe unless I see. He has gone even a step further and said, I have to do more than see. I have to touch. Seeing is not even enough. I have to touch the wounds in his hands, his side, his feet. Jesus takes up Thomas's challenge and he says, okay, you said you had to not only see, but to touch. So here, Thomas, I take up your challenge and I turn this back upon you. And an amazing thing takes place. Beloved, it's not recorded. Contrary to all of the old master paintings that you've seen, contrary to your storybook Bibles, children's story Bibles, and all of these illustrations, artist renditions, it is never recorded that Thomas steps forward and touches the wounds of Jesus. It is never recorded that he steps forward and puts his finger or his hand into the wound in his side. Jesus cuts through all of the fog in one moment. He cuts through Thomas's confusion about natural sight and goes straight to the heart for a greater need. And in that moment, Thomas's reaction is, oh, I see. I see. It was enough for him to see, beloved. It was enough for him to know. All he had to do was know that Jesus was alive, and suddenly things are taken to an even higher level than he ever dreamed of, as you're going to see. To know that Jesus was alive meant far more than to even touch the wounds in his hands and in his side. Oh, I see, but not with natural eyes. Yes, he saw with natural eyes. That is part of the foundation of our New Testament criteria for the apostles, as we will see. But he not only sees with his natural eyes, but he sees far more, even than others have seen. Let me show you. In one instant, Thomas goes from denial, even just outright refusal to believe, to the height of New Testament revelation. If you remember, before Jesus was crucified, he sat with his disciples and he said, some say that I am this or that. Who do you say that I am? And they all had their ideas, but Peter looked at him and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed art thou, Peter. And he said, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. This is divine revelation from the Father. And this was a pinnacle of New Testament truth. It is the foundation of our faith. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But now Thomas sees the resurrected Lord and goes beyond that. And he says, my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. Oh, beloved, let me show you something here in the Word of God. The Gospel of John, written by John many years after all of the other Gospels have been written. John wants to show the deity of Jesus Christ. And in the first chapter of John, he says, in the beginning was the Word, capital W. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word became flesh, Jesus, and dwelt among us. So John starts out this Gospel giving us doctrine concerning the Word becoming flesh, concerning the Christ being God manifest in human flesh. And he ends this gospel in the next to the last chapter. He ends this gospel with it going from doctrine to the revelation in the heart of a man. Doctrine, a truth declared. To hear is a man experiencing it. Thomas says the same thing that John says in chapter 1, but he says it by revelation to his heart. My Lord and my God. He looks at Jesus and he knows not just a good man, not just a prophet, not even just the Son of God, but my Lord and my God. Beloved, physical sight is not everything. Multitudes saw him, and this is what is required. Multitudes saw him, but they did not see him. They did not have the revelation that is required in the heart of man. First the natural, then the spiritual. So God first establishes the foundational witness in the natural, because let me explain this. God is a legal God. You've heard me say it many times. And God in this New Testament writing is going to establish sufficient eyewitnesses, testimony in the natural of the literal, visible, bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, sufficient to satisfy any legal court, sufficient to be passed down. It has been established. Now this sermon this morning is not apologetics. It is not about proof. That is a grand subject. And for those of you who have doubts about the validity of the documents, the validity of these New Testament writers, you can go back and study it out for yourself. But I can tell you that for 2,000 years, there have been men and women who set out with reasoning minds to prove that these documents are not reliable and that the resurrection is not true, only to find themselves having to declare that this is a reliable document and that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is one of the most established events in all of ancient history by eyewitness accounts. You can trust the accounts. God has given you the literal witness. You say, I haven't seen him with my own eyes. No, but they have. And this testimony will hold up in the courtroom of God. And so you must receive their witness. But their witness must lead to a greater witness. And that is the witness in your own heart of the revelation of Jesus Christ, to bring you to this place of your own testimony of the resurrected Lord. Paul says in Hebrews, if you remember, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things unseen. Beloved, God went to great lengths to give us the record of what was seen so that we cannot dispute it. But Paul says far greater and much more necessary is that we have faith when we have not seen these things. Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things unseen. The natural, beloved, the natural will only carry you so far. The natural will only carry you so far. At some point you have to switch cars. At some point you have to get on the faith train in order to walk with God. Faith opens eyes. It opens the eyes of inward sight. It opens the eyes of revelation. And when I say revelation, we don't speak of revelation of things that are secret or that are not in the Word of God, but deeper and deeper illumination of greater and greater levels of truth that are in this Word, that agree with the foundational principles of this Word. And you can study it for a lifetime. It is an ever-deepening ocean to you. Spiritual realities become real to you through faith. I would say to you this morning that true Christianity, your walk with God, must first be founded on this eyewitness account and trusting that the Word of God is true and that it has been given. But it has to go beyond that. It has to go beyond that to the inward revelation of the heart, your own testimony of the resurrected Christ. Beloved, you may not see him with natural eyes. Nevertheless, it is required that you must be eyewitness to his resurrection, just as they were. For Thomas, being an eyewitness, meant far more than just the visible. He got that in a split second and didn't even have to touch the wounds. But it was what was being revealed in that moment that is the record of Scripture that is so astounding and so important. My Lord and my God. Oh, brothers and sisters, this morning you may not see him, but I see him. You may not see him, but I see him, my Lord and my God. A man, the Word became flesh, a man, a real man, who ate, who talked, who sweat, who walked, who laughed and cried, my Lord and my God. A man beaten till his back was shredded, his inward organs exposed, blood coming from his body, head bleeding from the crown of thorns pushed down upon his head, carrying his cross to Golgotha and falling, my Lord and my God, a man. My Lord and my God, I see him. My Lord and my God, a man nailed up with criminals. A man deserted by his own, dying in naked humiliation. But I see him, oh, I see him, my Lord and my God. A man crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And yet infused with the sins of the world, infused with my sins, my Lord and my God. A man to the natural eyes, like any other corpse taken down from a Roman crucifixion, laid in a tomb, sealed behind a stone. My Lord and my God. And like you, many times I see myself. Beloved, a tomb is a hard place. Sometimes we feel that we're there. A tomb is a hard place. It's a cold place. It's a dark place. It's a claustrophobic place. Some of you are in a claustrophobic place. Today you feel shut in, hemmed in. You feel like everything has died. You're just a failure. How many of you, you don't have to raise your hands, but how many of you just keep rehearsing your own failures? Revisiting your own failures. Defeated. Buried. Lost and so helpless. Sometimes you feel so trapped. Laid in the tomb. I'll never get up again. You may say, I see myself. Defeated by besetting sin, sin that I cannot seem to overcome. I see myself buried by my own life circumstances. Hopelessness takes over in a tomb. But beloved, I see him. There's a man. There's a man who got up. There's a man. I see him lying in the tomb. My Lord and my God. And there is a man who says, I have power to lay down my life and to take it up again. And on the third day he got up. On the third day he came forth from the grave. I have the power to appear in the midst of your gathering to you this morning here gathered in this church with eyes to see him. If you have not natural eyes, but if you have spiritual eyes, first the natural, then the spiritual, if you have eyes that can see, he says, I can appear, I can be present in your gathering, I can be there in the midst of you to those who have eyes of faith, those who can say, my Lord and my God, my Lord and my God. You may not see him, but I see him. When the enemy throws darts at me and I feel that I'll be overcome, when the attacks come, my Lord and my God, when hopelessness comes, I see him. And he cannot be held by a tomb, and therefore I cannot either. Because he got up. And then after condescending to Thomas's little tantrum, after condescending without having to Thomas's crisis of faith, Jesus issues a statement. Jesus issues a statement. He has saved one final beatitude, one that they have never previously heard, which could only be given after the resurrection. And it speaks to those many who would hear the gospel immediately after this. And it speaks to us today. In verse 29, Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Thomas, you didn't believe the reliable eyewitnesses. Beloved, there will be multitudes gathered before the throne of God on that great day of judgment, whom I believe will hear these words again. You did not believe reliable eyewitnesses. You did not believe this word, these four gospels and this book of Acts that records the testimony of my resurrection. You did not believe that which I left in the natural, beginning with, as a starting point, eyewitness testimony to my supernatural resurrection. You did not believe. Depart from me. I never knew you. So Jesus shows grace to Thomas because all of the apostles needed to have the visible proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ in order to write these gospels and to publicly proclaim the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so to Thomas, he had given trustworthy, reliable eyewitnesses, and Thomas didn't believe. Let me ask you something this morning, just a side note. Did you realize it takes a little less faith to believe something when you've had literal, visible proof of it right in front of you? You don't think of this. The disciples, I'm not belittling their faith. They became great men of God who shook the world for Jesus Christ, carried the gospel into all of the known world. But at this moment, they were just like you and I, with their weaknesses. They had not yet received the power of the Holy Spirit in fullness. And it takes a little less faith to believe something when it's standing right in front of you. Jesus said, blessed are those who will take that step of faith and believe my eyewitness accounts that I've provided, even though they haven't seen it for themselves. They will believe. Blessed are those who believe, even though they have not seen. Nowhere in this passage of Scripture is the Lord belittling those who saw and therefore believed, because he was laying a foundation. But he knew that was pretty much confined to the first century church. John is writing now, years after the resurrection, to an audience that has only heard and not seen. And actually, at the time that Jesus speaks this to Thomas, very soon after this, on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people who have not seen, most of them at least, have not seen, and I don't believe any of them would have, or they would already be believers, who have not seen the literal resurrection of Jesus Christ, now put their faith and their trust in him, and 3,000 are saved on that day. Blessed are those who believe and have not seen. All who would follow, and that includes you this morning, would have to walk by a level of faith that requires believing what you have not seen. They would need the foundation, first the natural, the eyewitness accounts, but they must move to the spiritual, the revelation of the living Christ that only comes through faith. Because once you have seen him, beloved, oh, I see him, my Lord and my God. Once you have seen him, all things are possible. All things are possible. Hopelessness gives way to hope. Your darkest hour must yield to dawn. No demon of torment can take away your mind, because there is a man who arose on the third day, my Lord and my God. No loss can destroy you. No temptation can hold you. No bondage can keep you, and no bitterness or anger can rule you. No attack from the enemy can destroy you, because through faith you have the fullness of what Christ offered. My Lord and my God. Because he lives, if you can see him, beloved, all things are possible for you. This morning I would ask, Lord, I would ask that you would, as a congregation, there may be some in this place that every decision you make is in the natural. Every decision that you make is in the natural. Every plan, every thought, and every reaction is in the natural. It's time to come up higher. It is time to see him as your Lord and your God. And let him transform you just as he did Thomas and all of the others, that you might be an instrument of his in this day. His hands and his feet. He says, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. Amen. Amen.